Take your Bibles, beloved. Turn with me in them, please, to the Epistle of James. James chapter 2. James chapter number 2, please. And we're going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. James chapter number 2, verses 14 through 26. For the message, as we mentioned this morning, we're going to do a comparison of the complementary teaching of Paul and James on the topic of justification. Though they come at it from two different vantage points, the teachings are complementary. They complement one another. And we have a few more things to see again in the book of Romans. We're still going through Romans chapter 3 there. But for the scripture reading, let's begin in verse 14 of James chapter number 2. This, of course, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's part of God's Word. It's inspired of God. The Holy Spirit is the author. Verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils or demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Let's reread that, verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." What a wonderful title that is. Verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." May the Lord richly bless to us the reading and the studying of His Word. All right, friends, let's take our Bibles and go back to the book of Romans, that epistle that Paul wrote under inspiration to the saints at Rome. Romans chapter 3, please. Romans 3. We've been going through this epistle, verse by verse, expository preaching. And we thank the Lord for His wonderful Word. We've seen clearly, as this epistle is outlined for us, the first major section is that of the topic of the guiltiness of mankind, the fact that all of mankind are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven unto all ungodliness, all those who commit ungodly things, all those who are, in essence, ungodly and unrighteous. That's Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through to Romans 3, and we could say verse 20. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The purpose for the holy, good, just law of God is to reveal the fact that man is guilty before God. So that's the purpose for the law. It's not to save. And that will be repeated later on in the chapter as a reminder, as a conclusion by Paul. But it is to show forth man's need of salvation. Verse 19 closed with the statement, "All the world may become guilty before God." And then we came to verse 21, a change in subject matter. We have the next major section of this letter. And Paul goes into the glorious doctrine of justification. "But now the righteousness of God," that's what man lacks. Man lacks the righteousness of God. There's none are righteous. There's There's no righteousness in us. Our righteousness there is filthy rags, the Bible says. But it says here, now the righteousness of God, which man needs, is without the law. Literally is apart from the law. And it's manifested. How is the righteousness of God apart from or without the law manifested? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so the Old Testament scriptures testify of how the righteousness of God, apart from law keeping, in essence, how it is manifested, how it's declared. And verse 22 goes into that. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Or through what? Faith. Faith of Jesus Christ. Now that's what's called an objective faith. Jesus Christ being the object of our faith. And of course He is. The way a person receives the righteousness of God to his or her account, imputed to his or her account, is by believing on the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all. And the verse goes on to say, and it's upon all them that what? That believe. There's the condition. For there is no difference. There's no difference because all are guilty, and there's no difference of how you receive the righteousness of God. It's always by faith alone, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so verse 23, Paul reiterates, it's a continuation of what's said in verse 22. Remember how verse 22 closed. There's no difference. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. That's already been established in the first section of the epistle. And so Paul says, for all have sinned. Literally, all did sin. Aorist tense. At a particular point in time, we all sin. If you think of it as original sin, we all have sinned in Adam. And that topic will be fully discussed in Romans chapter 5. How the federal headship principle, there that all are dead in Adam, because Adam's sin is passed upon all of us, Adam's sin nature specifically, but yet, through the second Adam, all are given the possibility to be made alive. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, verse 23 says, for all did sin and come short, and it's in the present tense, literally are coming short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is God's glory. Again, verse 24, being justified. The word means justified doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to pronounce righteous, to declare to be righteous. Being declared righteous, being justified freely. Again, without cause, by His grace. In other words, there's nothing in us that deserved God's kindness or God's grace. There's nothing that we could do to earn it or inherit it. It's truly a free gift of God. We're justified, we're declared righteous without cause. Freely, it says, by His grace. And notice it's through the redemption that is found only in one place. And it's found where? In Christ Jesus. We look at the word redemption. The word redemption means to buy back by making a purchase. And that's kind of a generic definition, but literally it's to make proper payment, to pay the price. And we learn in the Word of God that the price that Jesus Christ paid was nothing but His precious blood. When He gave His life on the cross of Calvary, He shed His sinless precious blood. Peter talks about that. We were redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold. That's not how we were redeemed from the vain tradition of our fathers. But we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb that's without spot, without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul's going to mention the blood of Christ here in just a moment in the context of propitiation. All right, so we have this wonderful, wonderful good news of the justification of God, how He declares the sinner righteous, to be righteous through faith in Christ alone. Verse 25, it says, whom, referring to Christ Jesus, whom God did set forth, whom God did make a public display on the cross of Calvary, whom God did set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. We spent time last week on this word propitiation. To be the mercy seat, the equivalent in the Old Testament. Again, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. What was one of the things that was to be put in the Ark of the Covenant? One of them was the Ten Commandments, right? And so the law of God, the holy, good, just law of God, was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Paul's already made it clear in the context that the law was to do what? To show our need of salvation. It was to show sin to be what? What it really is, sin. Exceedingly sinful. He'll say that later in Romans 7, but we've already seen that. To make known sin. And so, and the law says that sin that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And we're all dead again until one's born again. Spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. But then the Ark of the Covenant did not go into the inner room or the Holy of Holies without a covering. It went in the room, of course, properly, and it had a lid overladen with gold, as we read in the Exodus in the Old Testament, the way Moses was specifically instructed to construct that, the whole aspects of all the tabernacle, but certainly the ark included. It was overladen with gold. You think of the cherubim and the two cherubs that would face one another and be over the mercy seat, and just how they were so beautifully carved and just as God wanted it. Speaking of God's holiness, that's important, because when we see the various visions like John the Apostle in Revelation had, or you look at Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the vision that he had, or Ezekiel 1, you find with Isaiah the seraphim above the angel, and they're pronouncing holy, holy, holy. And then in John, with John, he witnesses there in the book of the Revelation, I believe they're cherubim, again, some classification of angelic beings, the living creatures, who are proclaiming holy, 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 not above the throne like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, but around about the throne of God. And you see in Ezekiel that same principle. And what do you see mentioned in Ezekiel? The cherubim. Two different types of angels that God's created. Anyways, but they represent the glory of God. What do you see in all of those visions that John had, that Ezekiel had, that Isaiah had, and we could go on to some others, you see emphasized the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But yet the glory of God is represented by those cherubim. But beloved, there's that lid in which those cherubim were crafted upon, and that lid which covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid is the mercy seat. We read that in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was upon the mercy seat that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, would enter therein, first having to offer sacrifice for his own sins. That's not true of the high priest Jesus Christ, because he's without sin. But the high priest of Israel would have to do that once a year, again on the Day of Atonement, would enter in the Holy of Holies, would sacrifice first sins for himself, and then for the nation. He would offer sacrifice, blood sacrifice, for the sins of Israel. There's specific sacrifices that had to take place. And we read about all that in the Old Testament scriptures. They were shadows. They were types of the sacrifice that Christ has fulfilled. Again, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so we saw clearly that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's not the propitiation for our sins only, John tells us, 1 John 2, verse 2, but for the sins of the whole world. But then we also saw in 1 John chapter 4 that how did God declare or manifest His love? Well, the love of God is manifested and known by what? By the fact that He sent His only begotten Son to be a propitiation, or to make propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. We looked at these things. Well, Paul here says in verse 25, whom God did set forth, again, publicly display on the cross of Calvary, where Christ died, where Christ shed His blood, to be a propitiation. Notice it says, through faith in His blood. Notice, just because provision has been made, the blood has to be applied. It takes us back to what great event in Israel's history? The Passover. What were the instructions to the Jews? Each household, they were to what? They were to sacrifice a male lamb without blemish. It had to be at least of a certain age. Remember that? And they would do so, and the blood would be shed. And what did they have to do to those doorposts? The lintels and such. They had to apply. They had to mark it with the blood, right? They had to apply the blood. And when the death angel passed over those homes, only those homes that were, again, covered in the blood, so to speak, in the typology there, were spared the death of the firstborn. And so it's true also when it comes to humanity and their responsibility in receiving Jesus Christ through faith alone. The only ones who will be spared from the hell fire that is inevitable for all those who die without salvation in Christ, the only very thing that can bring about an escape for them is faith in His blood, whom God did set forth to be a propitiation for faith in His blood. You see, friends, that's vital. It must be applied. One must personally, having recognized their need of salvation, seeing, and it happens through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who convinces us of our sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it's that work of repentance, change of mind that He does in the heart of the guilty sinner, whereby they see themselves as they really are, a guilty sinner, and that their religion, their Catholicism or their Mormonism or their Church of Christism or their atheism or whatever you want to put in their makeup words as I'm doing, it can't save them. They have to have a change of mind about the person of God, Jesus Christ, His Son. That is Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection alone that saves. The one who died for their sins. The one who was buried, the one who rose again. Salvation is simple. Christ says one must be converted as a child. And that means simple faith. Simple faith. Taking God at His word. And so when one places his faith in the blood of Christ, he's born again. And so we read on in this verse 25. After looking last week at the term propitiation through faith in His blood. And now Paul says, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins. Now the word remission here means covering. For the covering of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The covering of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. A holy and righteous God passed over sin by covering it, allowing sin to go unpunished for thousands of years, beloved. From Adam all the way to the time of the cross. Prior to the cross, the Old Testament believers, when they died, they went where? To Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16. They were saved, as it were, on credit, because the price had not yet been paid. Their sins had not yet been paid for, even though, and beloved, this is wonderful. This is what the hyper-dispensationalist misses, because they're not making a straight cut, which is what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. They chop it all up. They go beyond Scripture. And so their faith, looking forward to the coming Messiah, again, covering, in which the ark of Noah's day and the pitch there, beautiful picture, how did those in the world then escape God's judgment? Only while they're in the ark. Which, how is that ark not destroyed? Because of the pitch, which is the same Hebrew word that you find in Leviticus many times, the covering that we're talking about here. So the forbearance of God, God forbearing, God withholding His rightful judgment on sinful men, but He accounted to them His righteousness through faith, like He did with Abraham, for example. Like He did with Noah, like He did with Abel, like He did with every other Old Testament believer. But yet, they were, in this sense, saved on credit, if we want to use that term. Again, their sins not yet being paid for. But yet, they received the benefits. They received some of the benefits from what historically had not yet taken place. Did the Pharisees in Christ's day, the ones He was speaking to in John chapter 5, did they really think they had eternal life? They did. They were wrong. Christ says, search the Scriptures. What Scriptures was He talking about? The Old Testament Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Did they know about eternal life? Old Testament believers? Yes. Even though the sin had not officially been judged, had not officially been paid for yet. by Christ. David knew about eternal life. You read the Psalms. You read many of his statements. Let me ask you this. Did Job know about a future life after death? He did. Was it not Job who said, though going through all of what he was going through, hard for us to imagine? We believe it because the Bible tells us it. But did he not say, in the midst of his extreme difficulties and sufferings, did he not say that he was assured, he knew that his Redeemer liveth, and that would stand on this earth, and that he himself, Job, also would stand and see him with his own eyes, again at a future time, speaking of the resurrection? Yes. Did David speak about the resurrection? Yes. Did Abraham believe in resurrection? Think about it. He was going to come into the comparison between Romans, what Paul taught and what James taught. Did Abraham believe in the resurrection when he was going to take his only son Isaac, and he was actually going to slay his son, simply obeying God, what he thought was God's will, with what information God had given him up to that point, though God did not allow that to happen. God was not tempting him, but he was testing his faith. But Abraham simply believed that God was going to raise his boy right back up again. He actually believed that. Because he told the lads that came with him and Isaac for the worship, for the sacrifice, for the altar, he said, you all stay here and we're going to come back. After we go and worship, we're going to come back unto you again. You read about that in Genesis 22. So yes, again, beloved, saved on credit, as it were, but yet enjoying some of the benefits of that which had not yet been paid for because of the covering. Just as Paul mentions here, he says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Through the forbearance of God. You know, many have given the illustration of using credit today. Obviously, as Christians, we need to be wise with how we use credit. It can get us into a lot of trouble. We know that by personal experience, don't we? But the principle, the illustration still, I think, works to show the truth that is expressed here. We use plastic and we buy something, and hopefully we're going to pay it in full when the bill comes in. That's the goal, right? And so we use plastic and we get to take that item home and we get to enjoy the benefits of that very item. Though, has it been paid for yet? Nope, not technically. We borrowed money from whoever the credit card is issued through to pay for that item. And so it's a very good illustration. Well, that's exactly what the Lord did in the Old Testament. The sin was covered until Christ paid the sin debt in full on the cross of Calvary. When he paid it in full, making propitiation. Hebrews talks about how the blood of goats and bulls and such, they can never wash away sins. They can never cleanse the conscience of a guilty sinner. And so God's righteousness was shown clearly, friends, at the cross of Calvary, in that God righteously judged and punished every last sin that man has committed or will ever commit. Again, provision has been made. The cross, it's been said many times from this pulpit, the cross of Jesus Christ is the center point and theme of all of human history. Old Testament believers look forward to that event, and we look back at that work that has been done, that has been complete. And so let's go a little further. Paul then says, after the semicolon in verse 25 and verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The topic has been the righteousness of God that's imputed to the believing sinner. That his righteousness, might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, friends, God is righteous in judging sin. Nobody denies that. He is a righteous, holy, just God in judging sin. But then how can a God who is righteous and then still be righteous in justifying a guilty hell-deserving sinner. Well, how's this problem answered? Only one way. The only way is in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The fact that God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our stead. You see, God devised a plan in eternity past whereby He could justify a sinner without in any way compromising His holy, just character. What amazing grace that is, beloved. Again, we remind you from what we've already seen back in verse 22. It's unto all, but it's only upon them that believe. Just as He says in verse 26. It's only upon those who believe in Jesus. The end of verse 26, Romans 3. Only those who believe in Jesus. You see, although God's justification is provided to all men, God only justifies the one who believes in Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Glorious teaching from God's Word on the doctrine of justification. Let's come to verse 27. Where is boasting then? Bragging. Showing off. It is what? Excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. By the law of faith. When it comes to our justification, when it comes to our salvation, there is absolutely no place for boasting. Why? Simply because God has what? Done it all. God has done every bit of it. He'll get to that again in chapter 4. Remember? Verse 1 of Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It's God's plan of salvation. It's Christ's blood that was shed. It's not Christ plus our sacraments. It's not Christ plus our water baptism. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so we can only boast not in self but in Savior. We can only boast in our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Certainly we can never boast or glory in what we are or what we have done in and of ourselves. Another way to put it, we glory in who He is, what He has done, and what He has said. God gets all the glory. Why do you see so many times in God's Word, one of the closing benedictions? We say it every Sunday morning. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How about the one we're going to say here in a few minutes? And Jude, the closing statement in those two verses, Jude 24 and 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And we see that terminology consistently found in Scripture. Because to God be the glory, He gets all the credit. You see, friends, the law of works, those who teach work-based salvation, legalism, in other words, it says what? Work and you shall live, in essence. You can do it. But in comparison to Scripture, God gave His law to be obeyed, no doubt about it. But when man could not obey God's law, which none of us can, you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole. God requires perfection in law-keeping. And so no one is worthy other than Jesus Christ. No one is perfect. No one, no human on this earth has ever perfectly kept God's law. Just the opposite. But yet the law of faith, you see what it says in verse 27? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. The law of faith, think of the gospel. Believe and thou shalt what? Live. Believe and thou shalt live. Believe in the perfect work that Jesus Christ performed on the cross. Now, how many of you have memorized John 3:16 by show of hands? John 3:16. Probably everybody. Okay. How many of you have memorized John 3:14? John 3:14 says, okay. John 3:14 says, Christ said to Nicodemus, keep in mind who He's talking to. Remember the one He said, ye must be born again? Are thou a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Pointing him to the Old Testament scriptures. And he specifically points him to Numbers, to the law, to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, specifically the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, when he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him has eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, what was Moses instructed by the Lord to do in that situation of Israel's sin and rebellion against God? Remember, God sent, because of their sins, consequences of their sins, he sent poisonous vipers, bit the people and killed many of them. And so they come crying to Moses, and Moses intercedes for them as he often would do. Again, another type of Christ in that sense. And the Lord says, tell them to go stop acting so terribly bad. Oh, doesn't say that at all. He says, Moses, I want you to take and make a brazen serpent, and I want you to put it up on a pole. In other words, I want you to lift it high, lift it up, and you tell the sinning Israelites that when you're bitten by that snake, that serpent, I want you to look and live, in essence. It was a picture of faith, believing in God's promise, believing in God's way, in God's provision, in God's plan, in God's work, God's accomplishment, not man's. It's a beautiful picture of the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus Christ quotes it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it's abundantly clear the difference that is being made before us. The law of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude. In other words, we reckon this to be true. The word conclude means that a person has made a calculation based on the facts and has arrived at a safe and solid conclusion that must be firmly believed. There's responsibility there. It's the same word used in Romans 6. How we're to reckon it so. We're to conclude. We're to reckon it. And so therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith. A man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. It can't be any simpler than that. There can be no further discussion on that in the sense of arguing one with the other, of not you all, but just with people of this world. That yet there are so many that still want to add as a requirement to God's salvation, law-keeping of some sort, works of some sort. Again, the word without we've seen before, totally apart from. Now, we mentioned the comparison between James and Paul and what they taught. Go back with me to James chapter 2. And let me reread verse 28 of Romans 3 while you turn to James 2. Romans 3, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that is true. From cover to cover, it's true. But yet in James, and by the way, by personal experience, this was one of the passages along with others that the Church of Christ took me through in that two-week discipleship class. They call them disciples, teaching me these things. It was my fault. I believed them for a period of time. Thank the Lord it was brief, and God saved me out of it. I was not saved at the time, but I believed it briefly and became a member of the Church of Christ and taught false doctrine, a false gospel for a few weeks of my life, I'm ashamed to say. But God had mercy on my soul and saved me out of that. But this is one of the passages that they would take me too. Because I had been with my friend to an independent Bible-believing church, Berea Baptist Church, and a few times as a teenager in high school, had gone like on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, had gone to the youth group, and Pastor Joel Bauman, who you all know, was the youth pastor at the time, and he taught the gospel clearly, though I really wasn't much interested in what he had to say, to be honest with you, at the time. But he told me the truth. He gave me the Word of God. So I'd heard it. I knew better, even though I didn't know the Lord. And yet they take me to James chapter 2 along with other places. And they, what do? I know now they were perverting the Word of God. They were twisting it, to taking it out of context to fit their narrative. A lot of people are doing that even today. James chapter 2. Let's see what God's Word says here. Look at verse 24. James says, James 2:24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Boy, that looks like a contradiction. And for me, not number one being saved at the time, had no foundation whatsoever, spiritually speaking, from face value, that looks accurate. Okay, I see that. And so they pressured, they persuaded, they really were aggressive, and I went on. Again, my choice. And God, again, had mercy on me, a sinner. Praise God. Amazing. So what is it that James is saying here? Well, we're going to utilize here a very helpful little chart that Middletown put together. I'm using it because I've always, by the grace of God, I was, as a believer, this is what God's Word says. They say it very well. They say it in such an organized manner in comparison that we're going to use it, again, with permission. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say? You guys know that verse too, right? Most of you? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, is not of works, lest any man should boast." So clearly, again, as we've been looking at in Romans, it's not of works. What was Paul teaching? In Romans chapter 3, what was Paul addressing? He was addressing how a guilty, lost sinner could be saved, how they could be justified or declared righteous through faith alone in Christ alone. And the emphasis was that they could not be saved by law-keeping. They couldn't be saved by good works. Yet, in James, what was James emphasizing? To whom was his target audience at this very juncture in the letter? Believers. And what is James saying? He's simply saying you cannot show others that you're saved without good works. That's simply what he's doing. Look at it. Look at verse 14. James says in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Go to verse 18. Verse 18. He says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." Notice what James says next. "Show me thy faith without thy works." Can you see faith, by the way? Nope. You can't see somebody's faith. How do you see somebody's faith demonstrated? By their fruit or by works in this context. And so James says, "And I will demonstrate to you my faith by what? By my works. By my works." But again, understand the context. Context is so vital. That's one of the biggest issues with professing Christians today, with churches today, with pastors and preachers today, is they do not teach the people of God, God's Word, in the context in which it's given. They take something out of context. And beloved, it's so important. Even if we try to take a principle that's true, hear me clearly. Even if we're taking a principle that is true, that is supported in Scripture, whatever that topic or principle might be, it's important, I believe with all my heart, that we take a passage of Scripture that's talking about that very principle, and not another passage of Scripture that we press into it the principle that might be true, but yet that passage itself is not talking about. Because all that will do is cause confusion in the big scheme of things. And so with that said, we already know, we've been looking at it for several weeks now, what is one of the main points that Paul has been saying? It's that faith without works saves. Amen? This is true saving faith. This is a living faith, we could say. But But what is James, as he's dealing with believers, talking about? A faith without works does not save. Meaning, this is what kind of faith? It's a dead faith. Look at verse 17. He mentions it here. James says, even so faith. Again, the faith in the context in which he's talking about, the type of profession of faith that is being given. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He's talking about a dead faith. Look at verse 20. But will thou, O what kind of man? O vain man, that, or will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Do you know that? James is simply telling them that that type of faith that has no works accompanying it, is dead. It's not real. Now, please understand, he's not saying these people are lost. Some of them may have made a vain profession of faith in that case, but some of them might be Christians who are not walking in fellowship with God. Keep that in mind. He is not contradicting Paul in the least. They're focusing on two different things, two different views. Paul says, faith without works saves. James said, faith without works does not save. But two different views. Paul's talking about saving faith. James is talking about a dead faith. Paul says, faith alone saves. James says, faith that saves is not alone. Hear that clearly. James is simply saying, true saving faith is not alone. It's never disassociated with good works. Now, the good works have nothing to do with our salvation. Paul made it very clear, others too, that a person is not saved by works. Works are rejected by Paul as a means of salvation. What is James emphasizing? A saved person will perform good works. In other words, works are understood by James to be the result of salvation. A person does good works not to be saved, but because he's saved. These are faith works, as it were. Works that spring out of a true faith, a real living faith. Paul agreed with James. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 10. Paul definitely agreed with James. Paul taught that good works must accompany saving faith. He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There it is. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's not how they got saved. And by the way, James is not saying that that's how they were saved. He is saying that is how they demonstrate true saving faith. James agreed with Paul. Go back to James again. Chapter 2. Let's look at verse 5. James 2, verse 5. What do we read here? James chapter 2, verse 5. James says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in what? In faith. Huh. Rich in faith. In heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? Rich in faith. No works are mentioned there. Because the topic there is not demonstrating the faith. The topic there is saving faith. How does a person get into the kingdom of God? It's through faith alone. It's through faith alone. James taught that a person inherits the kingdom of God only by faith. James 2:5. And by the way, he also agreed with Paul that Abraham was justified by faith. Go to verse 23. What does he quote? James chapter 2, verse 23. He quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for what? For righteousness. For righteousness. He agreed with Paul. They're simply looking at things from two different vantage points, beloved. Paul used the example of Abraham, and we'll see this, Lord willing, soon to come when we get to Romans chapter 4. In fact, we read part of it already in Romans 4:3. You're familiar with it. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and what? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's a quote from what chapter in Genesis? Chapter 15, verse 6. So Paul uses the example of Abraham when he first believed in God, how he was saved, how he was declared to be righteous. But James doesn't use that example, though he mentions it there in verse 23. But he actually used the example of Abraham when his faith was tested by God about 40 years later in Genesis 22. Look at verse 21 again. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Was he talking about Abraham's salvation? Of course not. That's foolishness. He's talking about when Abraham's faith was tested. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 22. The King James says, and God tempted Abraham. We know in the Hebrew it means he tested Abraham. God does not tempt to sin, man to sin, nor can God be tempted with sin. Abraham's faith was tested, and Abraham passed that test. Praise God. He demonstrated his faith by his obedience to what God had said for him to do, by his good works in that sense. What error was Paul confronting in Romans 3? That salvation is by the works of the law, which is the error of legalism, right? And we have legalism in many different forms out there. Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventists, Church of Christ, many who add works to salvation. That's what Paul was exposing. What was James exposing here in James chapter 2 as he writes to Christians? What was James correcting? He was correcting the fallacy that works are unnecessary after a person is saved. What is that? That's called antinomianism. Those who want to use the liberty we have in Christ as a license to sin or to continue in sin. This lawless lifestyle, because it's all under the grace, it's all under the blood. James is warning believers about such things. Paul wrote about how a guilty sinner may be justified before God. James wrote about how a believer can show that his faith is genuine. How his faith is justified, or how his faith is vindicated before men, before others. God knows our hearts, but men don't know our hearts. How will they know us? Well, Christ made that very clear. By their fruits you shall know them. By the way, what did the Lord say to believers there, his Sermon on the Mount, the children of the kingdom? Go with me to Matthew quickly, chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Again, the Lord is not talking about how a person gets saved here, but look at what he says in verse 16 to believers. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He clearly says, let your light so shine before men that they, people, mankind, may see your faith. No, that's not possible. But that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's consistent when you compare things. Paul taught the same thing. Peter taught the same thing. James taught the same thing. By the way, go with me to Acts quickly. Almost done. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. What was the situation here? Look at verse 1. Acts 15 verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What's that? That's a false gospel. That's works salvation. And so this happened at the church of Antioch. These men of Judea claimed that they were coming in the authority of the Jerusalem church, and that, hey, this is what we're being told to teach, and this is what they were saying. Understand that. We learn that later. And when Paul and Barnabas, who were at Antioch, they had just returned from the first missionary journey, had just given a missionary update at the end of chapter 14, and so some time had passed. They'd spent more time there at that local church at Antioch, teaching the disciples and such. As that church was growing, Satan has his attacks. And these men of Judea, these false teachers, come in. These Judaizers. And so in verse 2 says how Paul and Barnabas earnestly contended for the faith. Look at it. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined, the church at Antioch, the autonomy of the local church is in view here, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them of Antioch, by the way, that's how Silas comes into Paul's life, okay, or at least he already knew Silas, but But this is where, on the second missionary journey later, Paul will take Silas, Barnabas will take John Mark, who Paul wasn't comfortable at that time taking. Okay, but anyways, others, including Silas, would join Paul and Barnabas on this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. Go up into Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem on a map is south, it's elevated, so that's why the Bible says up, because it's looking at it from an elevation standpoint. Unto the apostles. The apostles at that time were in still the church at Jerusalem. Paul, of course, was an apostle, but we know he was an apostle unto the Gentiles. It says, so unto the apostles and the elders or the pastors there at that church of Jerusalem about this question. And so verse 3, they spend time at some churches that they pass on the way, encouraging the believers there and such. Verse 4, it says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. The church family at Jerusalem welcomed them. They had a service, a church service. The apostles were there, the elders were there, the people from the church, the believers of the church of Jerusalem were there. And Paul and Barnabas declared all the things that God had done with them. Again, giving glory to God. But then again, here is the satanic attack. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Again, a vain faith here, beloved. Saying that it is needful to circumcise them. In other words, the Gentile Jewish believing males, and to command them to keep the law of Moses, not just circumcision, but all the other laws, Sabbath keeping, and you name it. And so, what happens next? What church are Paul and Barnabas at? Not Antioch, but the church of Jerusalem. And so, the apostles and the elders, the 12 apostles and the elders specifically, which were at Jerusalem at that moment, they came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter, one of the 12 apostles, rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, the Jews, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter continues to speak. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, even as He did us. Remember the day of Pentecost? The Jews were sealed and filled with the Spirit of God. So too were those in Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10 when they believed the gospel that Peter had preached. And they received the Holy Spirit as well. That's what he's talking about. And so verse 9, and He put no difference between us and them. Well, that sounds like what Paul says in Romans 3. It's the same message, beloved. Purifying their hearts, how? By works? No, by faith. By faith. Peter continues, verse 10, Now therefore, why tempt ye God? That's what false gospels do. They tempt God. And to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Peter continues that again, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. Clear as clear can be. Verse 12. Respectful, orderly. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Paul, Barnabas waited their turn. By the way, Barnabas was also from the church of Jerusalem. We know that. So he had friends and dear ones there that he knew. And it says, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Paul was an apostle also. The miracles authenticated the work of Jesus Christ through Paul, his messenger, his apostle of the risen Christ, and how Gentiles, in essence, were added to the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and after they held their peace, guess who speaks next? James answered, saying, and this is James who wrote the book of James. This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we know, I kind of misspoke myself when I said 12 apostles. That's technically not correct. There are 11, because who had already been martyred back in chapter 12? By Herod. James, the brother of John. Right. So this is not that James. This is the elder James. This is not the apostle James. This is one of the elders, one of the pastors. This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And he quotes some Old Testament scriptures. Verse 19, James is still speaking. The one who wrote James chapter 2, for instance. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And he goes on and talks about some practical things. We're not laying on them as a manner of rule of law of how they're to live their life. We must stay away from that, he says, and more said. But the point being said is James at no time disagrees with Paul and with Peter and with Barnabas. He's in agreement with them. He's concurring with them. And so there's no difference, like some would teach us. There's no error. Don't allow people to take any of the scriptures just because you may not understand it or I may not understand it in the context in which it was written, literally, historically, and grammatically, as the Holy Spirit gave it at the time of inspiration. Just because we may not fully understand something, don't let that alarm you. Know some simple reminders that God will never contradict His Word. He's not going to say in one place that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and He does that in many places of Scripture, and then all of a sudden say, nope, you also have to do good works to be saved. God's not a liar. And so we realize in the context in which it was given, James, as we read, is clearly addressing with by example, what about that person that comes into your church service? And they're in genuine need, genuine hardship, and you have the wherewithal to assist them. But you simply say, God bless you. God be with you. Go your way. And you don't open your heart in a scriptural sense to help. He says, is that what Christians are supposed to do? It's in that context, beloved, in that context only, that he says, no, I'm going to show people, I'm going to demonstrate my faith by how I live, by my works. And that is the will of God. For we are His workmanship, not our workmanship. We are His workmanship created, not our creation, but the new creation, His creation. We're new creatures in Christ. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not by good works, but unto good works. Paul says it this way, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We closed the radio program yesterday, later afternoon, with verses 12 and 13. Verse 13 is that verse that says, it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Verse 12 talks about how we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said that, not James. Of course, that's not working for our salvation, and James certainly was not teaching that we work for our salvation either. Simply put, in closing, Paul's perspective was he was viewing the guilty sinner under the wrath of God in the context of Romans, who needed to be made right, or who needed to be declared to be righteous or to be right with God. That's justification. For God declares the guilty sinner righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ. James' perspective, though, was the viewing of the believer, at least the professing believer. Perhaps some of those believers weren't genuine believers. That's possible. But he was viewing the professing believer who needed to demonstrate, not to save himself or not to prove his salvation, and not base that salvation on his works, but rather to demonstrate that his faith was real. How? By living a life of obedience unto the Lord by doing good works. It's as simple as that, beloved. I know this is nothing new from what you've been taught or heard, but, beloved, it's a good reminder to be, again, grounded on these things, because you still have people today, even, that are using this passage in an unbiblical sense, in an unbiblical manner, either going to one extreme or another, as they do with other scriptures. And so the safety we have is in the scriptures themselves through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so praise God. We have a little more to cover, just a couple more verses in Romans 3, which I would anticipate, the Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. And then we come to Romans chapter 4, where you have some beautiful illustrations of God's justification in the lives of Old Testament believers. At first you have Abraham, and then you have David, who are in view initially. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You so much for the privilege we have as Christians to demonstrate that new life that we have in Christ. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It's everything to do with what You have done, and You alone. And Father, it's our reasonable service to yield to your enabling power. May we remember that we can't live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, though we do try. And it always leads to failure and disappointment and sin. But Lord, only as we abide in Christ, in other words, only as we walk in fellowship with Him, can we bear much fruit for your honor and for your glory, Lord. We give you the praise, we give you the thanks, with much, again, thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.